Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. The sermon for today, the fourth Sunday after Easter, I'm calling The Church and the Holy Ghost, is by the Most Reverend John T. Cahoon, Lepolitan of the Anglican Catholic Church. He first gave this May 2, 1999. Today's Gospel reading is, like last week's, taken from St. John's account of Jesus' farewell address to his disciples at the Last Supper. In this passage, he is trying to convince the disciples that it is a good thing that he is going to go away from them. He will leave them first in his death and burial, and then leave again for a longer time when he ascends into heaven. His selling point about this, his departure, is this: it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Comforter, to whom he refers, is the Holy Ghost. Comforter is a problematic word. It always makes me think immediately of a warm, downy blanket. But Jesus is using Comforter in its original sense to mean strengthener. So he is really saying, I need to send you a permanent strengthener, a helper you can always rely on. And for me to send him to you, I have to go back to heaven. His promise about a Comforter will be fulfilled on Pentecost, or Whitsun Day, 3 weeks from now. Later on, Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. I think the best way to begin to understand what he is talking about is to remember that when he went back to heaven, the church had none of the many things we take for granted. They had no New Testament, no prayer book, no church calendar, no canon law, no hymnal, and no creeds. All of those things were left to the church to work out for themselves, presuming that they would call continually on the guidance of the Holy Spirit for help. The first major issue of belief or practice the church confronted was the question, does a Gentile have to become a Jew before he can become a Christian? Opinion was divided between those who thought a Gentile could become a Christian, but would also have to keep the whole Old Testament law, and those who thought that a Gentile could just get baptized, and that would be all he needed to do. The church resolved the dispute by bringing together all of the apostles, all the bishops of the church, in Jerusalem. As I hope you realize, they agreed that a Gentile did not have to keep the Old Testament law. They believed they had discovered God's answer at the moment they achieved unanimity. So the letter they sent to the church began. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. That council at Jerusalem, which took place around 50 A.D., is described for us in the book of Acts. It became the model for the way the church would solve major disputes over belief and practice. They would call all of the bishops of the church together to deliberate the question of what became known as the Ecumenical Council. There were 7 such councils while the church was still undivided in the period up to 1054. We accept their conclusions as authoritative and binding upon our church. The first ecumenical council after the New Testament period took place at Nicaea near the Black Sea in 325. The continuing impact of that council upon us over 1600 years later is obvious from the fact that we just recited the creed. That is more or less what the church came up with then. The Emperor Constantine the Great called the Council of Nicaea. He wanted the bishops to resolve what should sound to us like a simple problem in theology. The question was, is Jesus really God, the same way God the Father is God, or is Jesus something less? A very popular teacher named Arius was saying that Jesus was a really great guy, probably the greatest of all guys, but not truly God. A large, though nervous group in the church proclaimed that Jesus was the second person of the Holy Trinity, and therefore completely equal with the Father. The key words on this issue in the Nicene Creed are the words in the paragraph about Jesus, which read, "Being of one substance with the Father." Arius lost at Nicaea. We can continue to proclaim Nicene Orthodoxy that Jesus is God just as the Father is God. They are made out of the same stuff, as it were. He is very God. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Tradition tells us that the most influential player at the Council of Nicaea was Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria in North Africa. Alexander's top assistant at Nicaea was a young deacon named Athanasius. Athanasius succeeded Alexander as bishop soon thereafter, and his entire career as a bishop reflects the controversy that still existed in the church after Nicaea. People in those days took their theology very seriously. Emperors and other potentates influenced the church deeply by acting upon their own theological tastes. Athanasius was exiled and returned to his diocese 7 times as fashion about the nature of Jesus changed. In the end, of course, Athanasius's view prevailed, at least until lately. His life illustrates one way the Holy Church leads the church into all truth, as Jesus promised. Somebody has to stand up for it. Somebody has to proclaim the truth, no matter what the consequences for him might turn out to be. Athanasius was extremely influential in the church through his writings as well as his witness. Alexandria was the intellectual center of the Mediterranean world in this day. And Athanasius learned and thrived in that setting. But he insisted that philosophy and philosophical theology, so congenial and seductive to the Greek mind, must always be subordinated to more earthly and Jewish revelation in the Holy Scriptures. Constantine had made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire about 10 years before Nicaea. One result was that many new members flooded into the church. Christianity had gone overnight from being a criminal activity to being positively chic. Some longtime believers who had persecution and social ostracism were not pleased about all that. Standards of Christian commitment had quite obviously been lowered. Many such people fled into the desert to become monks and hermits. Athanasius spent some time in the desert early in his life. He wrote a book about his experience called The Life of St. Antony. You may have run across St. Antony in art galleries. He is the one sitting in a cave surrounded by psychedelic colors and demons and naked women. I assure you that the naked women are demons, too. The book became the first best-selling saint's biography in the church's history, and it had a tremendous impact upon the growth of the solitary desert life. The book is still available. I just got it. I hope I'll read it. When I first read it 30 years ago, it had a profound effect on me, and I commend it to you. If all that were not enough, we also remember Athanasius for his impact on the New Testament itself. The church wrote the New Testament in its early days, but there was debate and dispute for over 300 years as to which books should be in and which books should be out. In a letter to his diocese in 367, Athanasius listed the books he thought were authoritative. His list is the one which the Church finally agreed and which we continue to use. I find it hard to think of a figure since the New Testament who has had a greater impact on the Church's life than Athanasius. Jesus said the Holy Ghost would lead the Church into all truth, and the career of Athanasius proves it. St. Athanasius died in Alexandria over 1,600 years ago, about May 2, 373. But the word Athanasius means not dead. And now unto God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, be ascribed as is most justly due, all might, power, majesty, dominion, and glory, now and forever. Amen.